Grace to you in peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at the letter to Ephesus, the church that left its first love. Now, Revelation for many has been viewed as obscure. St. Jerome, early on in the Christian history, complained that Revelation contained as many riddles as it does words. Luther would have banished it from the pages of the New Testament, but he cited two sections. First of all, in Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in them, for the time is near. And the second one from Revelation 22:18-19. I warn you, warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. And Luther basically said, how can any man possibly keep the commandments of a book which no one has ever been able to understand? And I think there have been times in which that has been so, although I think that there's a point at which things become more evident. There are the sections that are obscure, but we are going to be looking at the churches in Revelation, seven churches that, by first of all, presenting the background of what the city was like, the church was like, and then looking at the message. So this evening, the very first one is the church of Ephesus. It's interesting, the word Ephesus means desired one. The thing is, Ephesus was something else. It was, you know, Ephesus was a city that was a great commercial city. It had rivers that flowed, and one in particular, Caistor River, that came directly to Ephesus, and it created, this was a harbor for boats, for ships, but it was also that the trade on the river was significant. It would flow down to Ephesus. Now, to me, although I've not been to New Orleans, I'm thinking of New Orleans because New Orleans having the good old Mississippi flowing into it, they've always got to deal with the sediment. Well, that was the case with Ephesus, that they had to keep on dredging out the sediment. Today, if you were to go to Ephesus, it's 6 miles away from the water, because, and it's deserted. Okay, it's just ruins. But it was because of the sediment that kept coming in, the silt that built up. But it was at that time one of the greatest seaports in the ancient world. There were three great roads that converged on Ephesus. Now, here I think about Oklahoma when it comes to how Oklahoma chose its capital. It was based upon where the railroads converged. You know, so if you've heard the story of Guthrie, I won't get on that, but anyway, it was because of the railroads converging right in the center of the state that Oklahoma City was chosen. Well, here there are three great roads, one that came from the northeast, some that came from the west, and one that came more from the south. And it basically brought in so much trade. Revelation 18, 12, and 13 has a list of merchandise, and it really, in a way, describes what Ephesus would have been like. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. This would describe this grand commerce of Ephesus. Few cities would have compared to that in ancient times. They had a library bigger than mine. They had one that actually, this is before printing. They had 200,000 volumes in that library. Ephesus was a great political city. It was called, was viewed as the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was a free city, meaning that Rome didn't require that soldiers or troops had to be quartered there. They were able to elect their own government, their own senate. They had their own magistrates. They had a assembly that was called the ecclesia. Now it's interesting because the Greek word for the church is ecclesia, gathering. They had a man that was the town clerk. He kept the city archives. He was the one that introduced all business to the city, took care of all correspondence to and from Ephesus that passed through his hands. And then one more, he was the one present when money was deposited into the temple of Diana. Ephesus was also the center of Roman justice. The governor presided in Ephesus where he would try the most important cases. And so it had with it a flair and flavor of the grandness of Rome without having to be really under that control. Ephesus was also the center of what were called the Panionian Games. They were like the Olympic Games, would be held in what would be our month of May. They called it Artemisian after their sacred Artemis. And there were chiefs of Asia called Asiarchs, and it was their honor to flip the bill. They covered the cost of these games. But probably one of the biggest things is Ephesus was one of the greatest centers of religion. Their greatest glory was their temple of Diana or Artemis. By the time of this writing, it was the third temple that had been built. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the pride of Ephesus. When it was being built, the women gladly gave their jewels and ornaments to beautify this temple. Alexander the Great, when he had conquered areas to the east, he tried to offer his spoils if they would allow his name to be inscribed on the temple. And they said, nah, no way. Okay, there's no other name to be there but the name of Diana or Artemis. It was big, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, and 60 feet high. It had over 120 pillars, each that had been a gift by a king, all made of glittering Parian marble. 36 were richly overlaid with gold and jewels. Now, there was an inner shrine where stood the great altar. Behind the altar was a great draped velvet curtain. Behind the curtain was the image of Diana. If you've ever seen the statues of this, she was a fertility goddess. I mean, now the image that was in the temple was black, squat, repulsive, covered with many breasts, and as I said, a symbol of fertility. She held a club in one hand and a trident in the other. Real loving person, you can tell. But the thing is, to millions of people in that day, she was the most sacred thing in the world. And behind this image, there was another, an inner shrine, and that was where people deposited their values for safekeeping. You know, with wars going on, the safest place was at the temple. It was like their federal deposit box, the Bank of Asia. And, and the worshipers, when they would come, well, we're not like that. We're a little bit reserved, thankfully. But they would work themselves up into an emotional, historic frenzy. And they would do things that we won't even talk about, okay, in turn, from here. The priests were called megabissi. They were eunuchs. And some say because the goddess was so fastidious that no real male could come close, or that she was so lascivious. Now, there were thousands of female priestesses, and they were called melissae. And the word melissae means bees. You think they might have been busy bees, okay? There were thousands of slaves called Neocorus, and they were busy sweeping the courts, undertaking the menial tasks. Now the thing is Ephesus was proud to be the city that was called the menial servant to Diana. The temple also had something else. And that is that it provided the right of asylum. Talk about an ancient sanctuary city, okay? Now, if you committed a crime, and if you could reach the precincts of the temple before you got arrested, you were safe. And the distance would have been about a bow shot, about 200 yards all around the temple. Now, can you imagine what it would be like around the temple? I mean, the temple of Diana was surrounded by the choicest collection of criminals in the ancient world. Okay, now, the temple was also the center of where you could get what were called Ephesian letters. Now, they weren't letters like this. They were charms. And if a person wanted safe travel, they would go and buy one of these letters that was a charm. If they wanted success in enterprise, they'd buy one. And if there was a couple that was childless and wished a child, they'd go and buy one of these letters. If a person was ill, wasn't getting well, go buy one of those charms. This was considered the most powerful charm in the world. And there was a story that there was a Greek wrestler at the Olympic Games who was invincible. And he threw everybody off who faced him. And then one day, someone discovered that he was wearing one of those Ephesian letters on his ankle. And when they removed it, it was said he became as weak as any other man. What do we have? We've got Ephesus that poured in a stream of criminals of every kind, fugitives from law, escapers and avoiders of justice. But also what flowed into Ephesus was this whole torrent of superstitious people. And it was also viewed that Ephesus was one of the most superstitious cities in the world. Now, that as the backdrop, it was here that Paul stayed for over 2 years, longer than any other city. Some of the greatest victories of grace were won there. On top of that, the writer of Revelation, when he had resided in Ephesus. And if you remember that when Jesus was on the cross, he said to John, he said, "Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." Well, what is the case? It is believed that John took Mary with him to Ephesus. And there are tombs for John, for Mary, and Timothy, who was also a church leader there. So three very, very strong known leaders of the early church. So when thinking of Ephesus, even with that background, Ephesus was a place, there were Christians there. Well, now let's look at the message. And I've included the scripture in the bulletin, which will make it easier to follow along from Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. John begins by calling the risen Christ to the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The seven stars and the seven candlesticks both stand for the seven churches. The Greek word for to hold usually might mean, like as if you're holding a book. Well, when I'm holding the book, I'm only holding part of it. Yes, I have it in my hand. But the way the Greek is there, he firmly is holding the church in his hands. He has control. He has authority. He is watching over. And then it says that he also walked, that walking in the midst of the candlesticks. He is present just as holding on to the whole church. He is also walking in the midst of the whole church. He is present. His power is not, this is not confined to just one church. It's for the whole church. And he is there in the midst of them all. Now, begin with verse 2, he identifies three things about the church. First of all, the church has Christian energy. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your patience. Now, in the Greek, it has an and. I know your works and your labor and your patience. The thing is that and is not in addition to. It's rather the case saying what is in your text there. I know your works, meaning your labor and your patience. So by that I mean labor and patience. Labor means the toil which exhausts. The church was not a place just to sit around. It wasn't just a casual participation. It was a place for a person who was willing to sweat, willing to toil till they dropped, for the sake of the work of Jesus Christ. And then the word for patience is not just sitting ho-hum and then letting, you know, things run over you and things happen, life happens. It is rather one in which the definition is a triumphant fortitude. Someone said, from suffering terribly, suffering colors life, doesn't it? And the response back, yes, but I propose to choose the color. Okay, there's control in the midst of that suffering. Beethoven, after he lost his hearing, what he did is he was writing along the side, he blotted, I will take life by the throat. He kept writing after he lost his hearing. There was a Christian that went to visit a girl who had a long illness, who was quite helpless. She would not ever be able to walk again. And basically, all she was looking forward to was a slow, lingering death. The visitor brought to her a book on Christian comfort. And the book radiated with a certainty and with a joy. And so the visitor gave it to her, saying, I thought you might like to have this book. And she took it, looked at it, smiled, and shyly said, I wrote it. That's the word here for patience. It's the case that there is a triumphant fortitude. There's a strength in the midst of it which can alter or change or transform suffering into a glory. The church was also known as one that preserved Christian orthodoxy. It tested those who were apostles and who were not. And they could tell if they were liars or not. The church in Ephesus could discern between true and false teachers. Now it's interesting, before Paul left for the last time to the church of Ephesus, he had invited the elders to come to Miletus, and he forewarned them that after he left, that there would be people like wolves who would come in to try to divide and devour them. This is exactly what they were taking responsibility for. They could discern. Well, the acid test is the likeness of Jesus Christ. So they had these two great qualities, Christian energy, Christian orthodoxy, but it says, but you lack one thing. I have one thing against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Possibilities of what it means. Because the church was busy fighting heresy, there's a danger in which a church can become hard and critical and fault-finding, stern in self-righteousness, which erases the spirit of love. One of the things I've heard mention about our modern day church is the church is known for what we disagree with, what we're critical of, and it comes off as being angry and hateful. That the church is known for what we're against more than what we're for. Well, we need to be truly Protestant, okay, to protest. Pro means something for, a testimony for. So if it was the case of the strict orthodoxy, the cost was too high, they bought it at the price of the love disappearing. It could also mean that they lost their first enthusiasm for the Christian faith. You know, it was like the honeymoon period was over. And how easily that can happen. Well, how do we... And part of it, one had said, they were so busy serving the king, they were too busy to have time for the king. How is it that, what can we do? Well, one is that we constantly remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for us. As part of what we start doing here on Ash Wednesday, we are reminded that we are sinful. We are reminded that alone we are left in our sin. Remember what God has done. In love for us, He sent His Son, paid the price for our sin in which we could be released of our sin and given the assurance of salvation. It's important that we also live close to Jesus Christ, that we take the time to love Him. He looks for devotion from us. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha was busy in the kitchen, criticized Mary to Jesus, and Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better. You're not saying not service, but service can cause the priority of love and devotion for Jesus to be forgotten. And so there are three imperatives: remember, repent, and do. And these are put in the sense in which now, not later, now. Okay, remember. We remember as we gather together this evening who we are, really. We're human beings, we're frail, we're mortal, we fall short of the glory of God. Remember that we are sinners. And that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. By being reminded of what we are, keeping us broken and contrite, it brings us closer to God. So we're never to lose the memory of what God has done for us. We must repent. That is, not have a hard heart or indifferent, but have a godly sorrow for sins. We had already in the text, I desire a contrite and broken heart. And we must do. We demonstrate the reality of His repentance to live in the newness of life. That from the sorrow of true repentance, that we live with a refreshing new life in Christ. One had said, the sorrow of true repentance is not an emotion in which we revel, but an antiseptic which cleanses our lives. To the risen Christ in this letter, to fail brings about a change, the removal of the candlestick from its place, its rejection of the church. You know, the duty for we as a church were to be the light of the world, to shine the light in a dark place. We always know what happens when a light bulb goes out. What do we do with it? We toss it out. It's useless. It's the risen Christ who intends for us to light up and be lights for Him. Think of what's happened to the church of Ephesus. It's gone. It's in rubble. Verse 6, he talks about the works of the Nicolaitans. A couple different possibilities. The Nicolaitans were known as a heretical group that followed Nicholas of Antioch. He had been one of the seven chosen in Acts 6, but that he had ended up in heresy. It is suggested that the Nicolaitans are the same people that we'll be looking at in Pergamos who followed the teaching of Balaam. The word Nicholas means the people to conquer, meaning Nicholas conquered the people. It's the same word, the same meaning that Balaam means, conquering the people. The doctrine of Balaam taught the people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The Nicolaitans were probably the people who said, you are free as Christians from the law. Do exactly what you like. And that perverts the gospel. True Christian liberty does not allow us to just have license, which has become much of the modern day church today. The worst things are always the corruption of the best things. We do possess Christian liberty, but it's never for us to do what we want or what we like if it's opposed to what God likes. Love God and do what He likes, what He desires. He who has an ear, verse 7, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is addressed to the whole church at Ephesus, but it also is a message to us. We're always to remember every promise, every command of the Bible, and they're offered to you and I personally. When we hear God's truth, it is our duty to apply them. It's not saying, well, that's for somebody else. That's for ourselves. And the final promise is that for the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the risen Christ says, will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees that were mentioned, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to eat, and the tree of life. After Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were driven from the garden, lest they should eat of the tree of life. The garden was blocked. Here, when it looks to that of paradise, the tree of life once again appears. It's in the middle of heaven, that all may eat of it. The tree of life is the symbol of immortality. It's the promise of victory in Christ. It's the power that defeats death and gives eternal life. Yeah, the message of the church of Ephesus is for us. That we, as we begin our journey of Lent, that one of the things is that we make sure that we are energizing that love for Christ as we serve Him, love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors, ourself. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for Your message. This message of the risen Christ is just as fresh today as it was given 2,000 years ago. In a way, it's a report card for us to evaluate or be evaluated, that we can always find things that are good within the church, but the church is imperfect, and that we need to be mindful and reminded we too are imperfect, and that we need to focus on a time in which we allow You to expose those things that are sin, that we can confess them, we can repent them, that we can turn to You and be freed up. Thank You for Your Spirit's work in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.